Good to be here again together with you all. I was just looking at the news on some website this morning with just news headlines, and maybe it's not a good idea to do on a Sunday morning before church, but what a broken down world this is, isn't it? Just more folks fall into some kind of terroristic activity and political corruption, sexual perversion. These things are just everywhere. I'm so thankful this world is not our home. Someday Christ is coming back and he's going to right the wrongs. That day is coming soon. I'm not sure when. I'm so thankful we have not only a Savior who's returning, but a church, an island of truth, righteousness in the middle of this sea of rebellion and wickedness all around. Indeed, that's what Christ is doing with the church, is setting us apart, making a people who are different than the world around, making us holy, right? That's what that word means, is set apart and different, unique. We're a light on the hill, the Bible calls us, to stand out from all the rest and reflect God's goodness and proclaim his message of truth and righteousness and salvation to the world. But it doesn't always work this way, that we would be altogether different than the world around us. Too often the world really finds its way onto this island, and we end up looking and sounding and smelling like the world, right? That's what we don't want to do, but that's so often what happens. The church compromises and begins acting a little bit more like its surroundings than like its Savior. But the Lord of this church would not have us to remain like that in such a condition. He's doing a work among us here and throughout the world, making a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, nation on earth, joining us to his Savior and filling us with his Spirit. And yet when this ongoing sin finds its way and creeps its way into the walls of one of his churches, the church, the local church, is called to act. We're called to hold each other accountable. This is called church discipline. And this is our subject this morning. Let's go to the Lord and pray that he would bless our study. Father, we recognize that you have called us to be different. You've called us to be holy. And this is our desire. We recognize all too often our desires are mixed, however. And we pray that you would use our study this morning to purify us, even in our minds, that we would more ready to battle as you would have us in holiness and truth and in helping each other along in these things. Pray you would give me grace in my words, that it would be seasoned, Lord, with salt, and that you would open up our ears, each one of us, to hear and receive and be transformed into the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. So we're going to be looking at the subject of church discipline and do so from this text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll follow along as I read. I'll read the entirety of this chapter. So it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. What a text. This subject of church discipline is perhaps one of the most neglected requirements among churches today. And there are many reasons for this. We can understand even just the language of discipline and stuff just sounds so hard, doesn't it? Maybe, on the other hand, people just don't know any better. After all, it is not one of those go-to topics. For us, we preach expositionally, so we take a passage and we just go in this book, passage by passage, paragraph by paragraph. When we come to a passage like this, and there's no escape. If we were to just jump to chapter 6 and skip something like this, you would all scratch your heads and wonder, what are they doing? But for many churches, that's not how they go through the text. That's not how they go through Scripture. They pick and choose topics, and guess which one never gets dealt with? Something like church discipline. So it's understandable that many people just simply don't know any better. They just simply don't know what they were to do, even if they were called upon to do church discipline. Some people have just never been taught. And even those who perhaps know that it's a requirement for churches to do church discipline, they've never really seen it practiced right. Perhaps what they have seen just seems so harsh and unloving, or maybe they've even been burned by abusive situations where it was practiced, it was really done with corruption and accusations which weren't even true against people. And they've really seen people get burned by something which came under the auspices of church discipline. So even if they wanted to exercise this, they wouldn't know how. I mean, which sins should be disciplined and how severely? And when should sin simply be overlooked? Aren't there Bible passages about that too? So because people don't understand about church discipline, what ends up happening by default really is that they adopt the wisdom of the world when it comes to confronting or even dealing with or tolerating sin. Churches don't want to appear to be judgmental. They certainly don't want to be legalistic. To criticize others' lifestyle choices in our world is seen as decidedly unchristian and certainly unloving. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's probably the most famous Bible verse. Perhaps it's competing even with your John 3:16. Secular tolerance is viewed really among the foremost of Christian virtues. Yet it's not really a virtue at all in the sense that the world uses that language. By contrast, an emphasis on holiness, the emphasis that the Bible emphasizes, this is viewed as joyless, sort of rule-centered legalism. Meanwhile, Christianity is becoming increasingly individualistic and privatized. We want our church, much like our hamburgers, your way right away. And so what do? We don't have standards that are objective, and we don't really look outside of ourselves for what we're to do and how we're to act. And because expectations are so low upon the members of a church body, what are you supposed to hold each other accountable to? What do you call people to and discipline each other for when there's really no standards and no expectations, and when really sin has just become so rampant within a church, and church discipline just seems nonsense. It just seems so counter to anything that really goes on so oftentimes. It just doesn't make sense. And when we begin to act like this and adopt the world's mindset on these things, we really show that we don't understand the nature of Christian unity, the priority of holiness that God has for his church as the Lord intends these things. And in this culture and with this background, it becomes very difficult to understand how church discipline is supposed to work out. If we were to try to confront sin like this, people reason, you'd risk offending friends. You'd risk running people off. If you start down that path, where will it end? Where is it going to end when you start challenging people for this and for that? Will anybody be left? What good is it to just sit there and challenge myself if I'm the only one left standing? And if I'm the only one left standing, what is it really me the problem? I mean, these are the kinds of things that get thrown out there on the table to discuss that stuff. And before long, this stuff is just not dealt with. It's much easier to just accept people's choices and keep your interaction with each other superficial. I mean, shouldn't we be able to overlook sin? Shouldn't we be able to just focus on the Savior? After all, aren't we under grace? Isn't God a God of love? And certain factors similar to this were certainly at work in the church in Corinth. One of their members was living in gross sexual immorality, involved in an incestuous relationship with his father's wife, his stepmother, it says in verse 1. Strictly forbidden in the Old Testament under the old law and unacceptable even within pagan culture. You imagine the kind of sexual perversions and all kinds of the corruptions that were going on in Corinth. And yet something like this was strictly forbidden even in that kind of culture. And there it was happening within the church. Paul was stunned. You get a sense for his bewilderment and his shock as he begins this chapter. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, he says. He's shocked. But interestingly, this chapter, Paul's rebuke here really isn't against this man. Do you notice that? The rebuke here isn't really directed. The whole chapter is not directed at him. It's directed at the church because they're not dealing with it right. The expectation that Paul has for the church there is that they would have necessarily put an end to this. They would have done whatever was necessary to deal with this problem. He says in verse 2, you should have removed him from your midst. That is, they should have exercised church discipline. The process of church discipline, of course, is explained elsewhere. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 through 17 gives really a four-step process. The first being to go to your brother who's in sin in private, to deal with that person just one-on-one. It's not something you're supposed to make public. You just deal with your brother just in a private level. And most church discipline happens on that level. I've heard people ask before, Wayne, do you folks practice church discipline at your church? And I think what they mean when they ask that are do you kick people out? But really, church discipline is something that happens on a regular basis. It's something that should happen as we live life together, one-on-one, where we're just holding each other accountable and asking questions and trying to just help each other along. Step two, of course, is what happens when the brother doesn't listen. You've gone to him in private, and now that he's continued on in unrepentant sin, you've got to take somebody else along with you, one or two others, in order to act as witnesses to the situation. And hopefully that kind of accountability actually turns the person around. And yet when it doesn't, the third step, Jesus says, is that you tell it to the church. It becomes more widely broadcast. And now the entire church comes together at whatever kind of level they're able and tries to call this person to repentance. And finally, if he doesn't respond, then the person must be dismissed from the fellowship of the church. That is the final step of church discipline. And it's not something we've had to do here before. But hopefully it doesn't mean that we don't actually practice church discipline. Hopefully what it means is that our discipline's been successful. That's the goal, is to see people turned around. Well, Paul expects that the church would have dealt with the sin problem in their midst with disciplinary action. But instead they were complacent. He says in verse 2, you've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. What a statement. Rather than seeing the sin and being broken over it, that's what he means by this mourning, where there's something going on like this in their midst, and rather than that actually affecting them emotionally and then by action, they just sort of have sat back with this smug attitude, pretending like it didn't really exist or just not really even caring. Rather than taking this sin seriously and taking responsibility personally to deal with a problem, they've sat back and just sort of let things go. There are all kinds of debates among scholars here in this passage about what their motives were. What does it mean for them to have boasted in this whole problem? And were they basically saying, look, we're sinning and we're going to flaunt our sin? Was it about, in the name of grace and things like that, just sort of flaunting in their sin? Maybe so. What was it, the complacency and their unwillingness to deal with it due to perhaps the prominence of the particular member? Maybe he was a man of wealth and he's giving all this money to the church. You know what kind of threat there is to the church, even its own vitality, if you run off your wealthy members. Is that what's going on here? It's hard to say. Maybe it's their arrogance is something here, which is the same thing that's been going on throughout the book. He's been talking about their boasting and things like that repeatedly. Their pride is such a major problem. And maybe he's referring not so much about their boasting in their sin, but rather, more generally, Paul's not saying they're boasting because of their sin. He's saying that in spite of their sin, shame on you, you're still boasting? Don't you see the evidence against you for your spirituality? It's not really there. Remember back to chapter 3, at the end of chapter 2, he's saying, here's what real spirituality is like,
And yet, verse 1 of chapter 3 says, you're not really spiritual at all. I have to talk to you like fleshly people. And here he's saying, look, you're boasting. Look at your pride and all of this that you're living with. And then look at the reality of the situation. You got people living together or sleeping together, and they're not even married. You got incest, all kinds of problems like this going on in the church. What kind of reason for pride is this? There's none. You guys should be ashamed of yourself. That's perhaps the issue. If you were spiritual, as you claim, wouldn't you have dealt with this spiritually? It's as if they'd been so puffed up in self-conceit. If you imagine the sin being like the pins trying to poke at the bubble, and yet even that wasn't able to penetrate. Their pride was just so powerful. And doesn't pride have such a blinding effect where you're unable even to see the real issues? Maybe that's what was going on. In any case, their spiritual pride led to complacency when they should have been broken and mourning instead. So Paul's not about to sit back. He's not about to just let this sin continue on in unrepentance and go unchecked within the church, even a church that he's not presently and physically a part of, but only from a distance there in Corinth. And so this passage, this chapter, is his attempt to stir the Corinthian church to action. He wants them to actually take it seriously as he would if he were present. And so to do this, we're going to break this chapter down into three parts. The first being Paul's attempt to enter personally in with them into the judgment, even from a distance, and calling for this man's removal. The second part is that he reasons that with them by way of analogy, by alluding to the celebration of the Passover and the eating of this unleavened bread. The third part, being the end there, he clarifies what could be a misunderstanding on their part, explaining the Christian practice of separation. So those are the three sections here, which are pretty easy to see as we walk through, and that's how we're going to divide this chapter up. The first being Paul entering in personally with them into this judgment, again, trying to stir them up to take action against the sin. And Paul was not unclear with them about what should take place from the beginning of this chapter to the end. In verse 2, he says, the one who did this deed should be removed from your midst. Take decisive action here. And he ends the chapter in the same way. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Interesting, Paul seems to skip the first steps of discipline, doesn't he? He just jumps right to the end, right to that final step in Jesus' teaching. He just jumps right to the end. Is he assuming then that the church had already been active in doing the first steps and just were reluctant to do the end? No, I don't think so. Is he just ignoring Jesus' teaching altogether and saying, you know what, I didn't ever hear that. We're just going to act out in this decisive sort of way. I don't think that's right either. And to understand what Paul's doing here, I think we need to understand really the main two purposes or goals for church discipline. The first being to discipline the person is to help their own spiritual growth. It's about ministry to the individual under discipline. Their salvation, the salvation of the person ultimately perhaps being at stake. And of course, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6:1 that the goal is to restore the person who's caught in sin. That's what we're after. We want in-church discipline to rescue that lost sheep. In Matthew 18, that passage which I was referring to earlier where Jesus walks through this four-step process of church discipline, just before that, he talks about going after lost sheep and trying to win your brother. That's what this is about. It's about trying to help the individual who's in sin, lest they perish, right? That's the issue. This is God's way of helping people. He doesn't just leave us to ourselves. He connects us to a community of fellow like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ who encourage each other on. And even as the promise from Scripture is that those who are Christ's will continue on all the way to the end and persevere to the end. And he'll preserve them to the end. He does that through this sort of thing. He does that through accountability and calls to holiness and even church discipline. So Paul's concern here is, at least in part, for the one in sin. He says in verse 5, if you look there, he said, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And then he gives the purpose here, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He knows that God sometimes uses this sort of thing, discipline, to finally break people and bring them to repentance, so they might be saved after all. So Paul has in his mind the goal to see this person helped. This verse 5, just is one of those difficult interpretive verses in this chapter. It's sometimes misunderstood as implying that when a person is dismissed from a church, that person is delivered over to Satan, and that the destruction of his flesh here would mean that his body is literally killed, that Satan has the opportunity to kill this person's body. And the assumption with this interpretation is that they're in unrepentant sin, and unless they continue down that path any further, the Lord gives them to Satan for the destruction of their flesh and the killing of their physical body so that their soul would actually be saved. In other words, that's the goal of killing them or having them destroyed that way in unrepentant sin, is that sin would not increase all the more because they're past the point of repentance, so to speak. I don't believe that's what this is talking about. Paul's point is this, that Satan, into whose realm the unrepentant sinner returns when removed from the protection of Christian fellowship, will have his way with this person. It reminds me of, you've seen a dog, and ours is pretty tame, but even our dog, when he gets that bone and he starts thrashing it about or has some opportunity to grab a hold of some flesh, you see the old Discovery shows and the wolves when they finally latch on to some animal and they're just tearing at the thing. That's the way I picture this. So delivering this person over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. There is safety in the church, isn't there? There's safety under the protection of Christ and his people and the community thereof. And here, what Paul is saying is that when the person continues on in unrepentant sin, they're removed from that safety, that place of fellowship among Christ's people. The devil's given his way to whatever extent the Lord would allow. So we understand that the devil is not sovereign. We understand that God has a leash on the devil always. You remember Job, how the devil had to come and make his requests even to get at Job. You remember that to the Lord? So you remember also back in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, that the thorn in Paul's flesh was interpreted by Paul as being a messenger of Satan. Right? So here the Lord had sovereignly allowed the devil to have his way with Paul to this extent, that he would continue to poke at Paul in whatever way that was. And the purpose there, not the devil's purpose, right? The devil's purpose is always to destroy and such. But the Lord's purpose in allowing the devil to do this with Paul was to keep Paul from being able to boast. It was to keep Paul humble. God had a purpose even in the destructive intents of the devil. The devil belongs to the Lord. The Lord is sovereign over Satan. And here, what Paul is saying is that I've handed this person over to the devil to let the devil have his destructive way with him. And the idea here is that in this, the Lord might be sovereign to bring him to a point of repentance so that he would be saved. That's the point. And this is the goal in all of church discipline, is to see the sinner restored. But sometimes it brings this kind of drastic action, this kind of drastic final action is necessary, and the Lord uses even that toward this end sometimes. Not always, but sometimes. As important as this purpose is in church discipline, in helping this man, it does not seem to have been Paul's main concern. In extreme cases, a different rationale must take priority, resulting in even more drastic disciplinary action than taking sort of a patient step-by-step approach toward the sinner. And in this case, the discipline is for the sake of the church's holiness, corporately, for the church at large. You see, Christ is building a church to be his holy temple and intends her to be pure and spotless. And he's working the church toward that end. He's sanctifying her, uniquely setting her apart from everything else and consecrating her for his own spiritual service and worship. This emphasis on holiness is the theme then throughout the remainder of this chapter. This whole chapter is about the holiness of the church and the discipline necessary to get her there in such a situation like this. And frankly, the Corinthians didn't share this priority. They weren't concerned the way Paul was for the church's holiness. And they had already shown that they were not inclined to take the difficult steps necessary to see her grow. And so Paul feels compelled to join in and adds the weight of his own voice to the church's decision here. He indicates in verse 3, he says, I, on my part, have already judged the man who was committing this sin. He's taking part. He says, I've already judged him. I'm joining in with you, and I'm telling you what must be done, and on my part, it's already happened. He said, I have decided to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, in verse 5. You see, Paul the apostle, he had authority. He had been commissioned by Christ himself to go into the world of the Gentiles even, and bring this message of the gospel and see people transformed in the image of Christ. And this is what his goal was. And undoubtedly, he, when he got to Corinth, actually was instrumental in many of these people there and their salvation. I mean, he had a lot of weight as far as the Corinthians were concerned. But Paul's absence made it difficult to hold them accountable to do what's right. And now that he was gone, they start sort of chasing their own path and doing their own thing. And Paul's appealing then to his own judgment in this situation. But he doesn't leave it there. Notice in verse 4, twice he refers not only to his own authority or to his own judgment, to the authority of Christ. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled. And I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, refers twice to the Lord Jesus and presumably appealing to the authority that belongs to Christ in the judgment that he's calling upon them to make. You see, Christ is the Lord of the church. And it's his will that actually brings a person like Paul to make a judgment like this in the case of unrepentant sin within the congregation. And when the church acts in discipline, as Paul is calling for, they act with Christ's authority. In fact, if you were to go back to Matthew chapter 18, at the end of that section which I was looking at in verse 15 to 17, and start in verse 18 and drop down a few verses, that's exactly the point that Jesus makes, is that when the church acts with decisiveness, and when they actually have to dismiss a person from its congregation, they're acting with the very authority of heaven itself. And because Christ rules his church, because it's his, it belongs to him, it's not up to man to say, you know what, we don't need to take this very seriously. We can allow this sort of thing to go on. It's just simply not up to us. It belongs to him, and we're just his servants. And to refuse to do what he would call us to do and maintain our own way is, in fact, a matter of people's pride. And that's at least part of what is meant here in verse 6, where Paul says, indeed, they're boasting. It is not good. It is not good for them to boast this way. So the development, then, if Paul's argument, as he continues on here, takes, at first glance, quite a turn. It takes a puzzling sort of turn here. So we're moving on to the second point in verse 6 to 8 here, where he says, your boasting is not good. And then he says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? So clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so here, Paul reasons with them by way of analogy, pointing at the unleavened bread and the celebration of the Passover, to encourage them and to help them understand better why it's so important and how this discipline is supposed to be carried out. So the Passover, of course, was first celebrated back in the book of Exodus. We see record of it there when Egypt had the Israelites held captive, and the Israelites were, of course, slaves to the Egyptians, and the Lord delivered them by way of Moses, where Moses came down into the land and called upon Pharaoh to let the people go. And in so doing, he brought up a series of plagues, one after another after another. And of course, Pharaoh's heart was hardened until finally the final plague, the most extreme and drastic of them all, was the death of the firstborn in every single household. When that night, the angel of death literally went across the land and people were dying all over the place, except in the homes of those people who believed in the Lord, who obeyed his command, who celebrated this Passover, that first Passover, when the angel of death literally passed over the homes of those people who had taken a lamb according to God's word and slain that lamb and took the blood from that lamb and wiped it on the doorposts of the home. And every home that had that blood, this angel passed over. And that lamb then became for the people in that home a sort of substitute, a sacrifice in their place. And they went on to eat the meal and ate this lamb and had a second part of that meal was this unleavened bread. And that's the connection between the unleavened bread and the Passover that Paul makes here. See, leaven was formed when a piece of dough was left out for a time. So it would begin to ferment And so what they would do is they would take that partly fermented dough and they would put it and mix it in with the rest of what was a new lump of dough, and it would sort of permeate like yeast. It would permeate the entire lump of dough and it would have its effect. The Israelites were here commanded to eat the bread that was unleavened. And that was the way that celebration was to be carried out. And thus, leaven became a common metaphor for the sin and evil in the world. And Jesus uses that metaphor, and it's used elsewhere. So what's going on here is leaven is being used as a metaphor. And Paul's tying into that and saying, look, we need to keep the leaven out, even as we are those who celebrate the Passover. And he's not even talking to Jews. That's not the point. He's looking back at the whole Passover celebration of the Jews, and he's alluding to that and drawing from that. So Paul says, clean out the old leaven in verse 7. He's saying the same thing that he's been saying already. Remove this wicked man from your midst. He's identifying the sin of this man as the leaven within the community of the church. Do you not know, he argues. He's clarifying the motives for church discipline. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Don't you know what it does to leave this man in your midst without actually dealing with his sin? And if he doesn't repent, don't you know? Don't you know one person's open sin in the community of the church? Don't you know what it does? It affects the whole lump. It affects the whole body. Personal sin is not nobody's business. That's the way we talk about it, isn't it? What business do you have asking me these questions? Leave me alone. Why do you try to get involved in my life? It's none of your business. It shocks me when people talk like that. Even to their pastors, it's none of your business that I do this or that, or whether I choose this or this. Don't you know, Paul says, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Remove the leaven. Get rid of it. The testimony of the church is tarnished. The light on the hill is dimmed. Personal sin affects the whole church. It starts spreading, and you know what it's like. Imagine gossip and how it starts spreading. It's like poison. Imagine the sin of sexual, sort of, even just lust and that sort of talk. Imagine the kind of language that people use sometimes, and even just proud language, and where people aren't servant-minded, and how that sort of proud self-centeredness just affects. It just starts spreading. Before long, it's just like a contagion. It's everywhere. Don't you know, Paul says? That little bit, that little person over here who it maybe seems so much easier to just let it go, it will affect the whole church. Hopefully we'll never have to deal with a sin like this. Like incest, some guy sleeping with his stepmom. But even so, we must be willing to deal with sin decisively. We've got to be willing to prioritize the wholeness of the church. These first steps of discipline should be a regular part of our life together. But in any case, we've got to be willing to deal with this stuff. And if somebody continues on in open sin in the midst of the community, we've got to be willing to deal with it, whatever it takes, as Paul was. And he argues furthermore in verse 7. Again, trying to help people understand the motive for church discipline. And here he appeals not just to the unleavened bread, but to the Passover itself. He says in verse 7, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." I think as I was reading through this chapter, I don't know, a week ago or so, I was just looking forward to this sermon. I read that and I just thought, I don't understand the connection here. I don't understand the connection to the Passover. It just seems so out of place. So walk with me as we sort of flesh this out, because by the end of my study, I became convinced that this was just extremely important. I almost built the entire sermon around this theme. That's how important I think this can be for us if we understand this. Of course, the Passover lamb for Israel pointed in very significant ways to Christ's work. We understand that. Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We stand forgiven only because he died for us to take our sin. That's what the Passover lamb did, right, historically for Israel. And that's what he has done for us even now. The parallels are tremendous. So by his death, we rest in peace. Even as they sat in the house, as the death angel passed over this city, we're at peace. We have the blood of Christ, which takes away our sin. What a beautiful picture. Beautiful picture. A graphic, gross picture on the one hand. It's brutal. But on the other hand, what a wonderful thing to know that the wrath of God, which we deserve, the judgment which belongs to us, has been removed because there has been one who has taken that penalty in our place. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. But there's more than that. I want you to see two observations, which he's bringing out by focusing on the Passover in this context of chapter 5. Two observations from this text about the relationship between our Christian faith and holiness. See, Paul is saying that it is not enough to claim to have faith in Christ and to be forgiven of sins if you then go on eating the meal that is living your Christian life your own way. Even as the Passover meal couldn't have been eaten appropriately with leaven, even so, we are not permitted to continue to live our Christian life with the leaven of wickedness and sin. Notice the language he uses at the end of this passage. He uses that language of leaven of malice and wickedness. He's saying, that's not okay. It's just like in that day, their meal had to be eaten in a particular way. And I mean, it had to be strictly eaten in the way given. Even so, today, for us as Christians, this Passover meal, our being joined to Christ, having his death and resurrection, all these things applied to us, if that's true of us, then there is a right way to live. That is, without the leaven of malice and wickedness. Instead, Paul says, eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, integrity. Let yourself be holy if you're actually going to claim to be a part of Christ, who is himself holy. Verse 8. Notice, second of all, the order of his reasoning in verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Fascinating order of logic there. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, already new. That is, already unleavened. This is so important that we understand this, because he's not saying that living holy is our way to get to God, that is our way to somehow earn our favor before the Lord. It is an imperative, a command, which is based on an indicative, a true fact about our real condition before the Lord. Be, he's saying, what you already are. So oftentimes, though, what happens, and perhaps this is what was going on in Corinth, and I think we'll see evidence for this later on in the book of 1 Corinthians, but they were, in many ways, boasting in the grace they've received. They were, in some ways, libertines. They believed that because they were right with God in their standing, they had the freedom to live how they wanted. And Paul is saying, no, shame on you. You have joined Christ. You're eating the Passover metaphorically, and in so doing, get out the leaven. Remove the leaven from your midst and become who you are. Do the things that are according to the things that God has done. So what's he saying? He's saying this new relationship that God has brought you into through Jesus Christ to join you to himself, this reconciliation and this love relationship that we are to have with the Father, there are dynamics there in the working out of that relationship that will inevitably and necessarily and so importantly lead you to holiness. Be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. This is what he's doing with the church. This is what he expects out of us. And you can almost hear, therefore, the Corinthians' response. It's like, man, this is too hard. How am I supposed to live like this and expect this of other people? If Christ is so picky about our holiness, and we aren't even allowed to be around people in sin without Matthew 18-ing them every time something goes wrong, then this life is really impossible. How are we supposed to do this? And I believe this is probably some of the connection between that, our second point, and this, our third point, where Paul then clarifies an apparent misunderstanding on their part, explaining the Christian practice of separation, how it is that we are to be holy in a world that's so far gone. Paul says, look with me in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter, whether this is a previous letter or earlier in this letter, I'm not sure. It doesn't really matter. The point is that he had already communicated these things to them sufficiently that they should have understood this. And he's clarifying this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with the idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. You have to go out of this place. That's not the point. But actually, here is the point. I wrote to you, says in verse 11, not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. That's the point. He was not saying they were not allowed to be around sinners. Otherwise, indeed, they wouldn't be able to stay here in this planet. They'd have to go somewhere else, and that's hard. They'd have to become like the monks did. You understand why the monks did this? They went and lived in caves and up on trees and things to get away from everything. That's not what Paul's saying to go and to do. The world is filled with sin and evil. So we understand that. But our concern is not to judge the world. That's God's job. His job is to judge the world, he says in verse 12. Indeed, this world is our mission field. So far, are we supposed to move ourselves from this? No, that's not it at all. We are actually supposed to engage the world, but not become of it. That's the difference. We are not participants in this world as though its mindset and its views and its values become our own. This is not our home. This is our mission field. We're commissioned to go into it as those who don't belong to it, as strangers, as aliens. We're called by our master to come into this place to advance his purposes here, to rub shoulders with the world in order, though, for evangelism to take place, not just to buy into what they're doing, not to become like them, but to be different, to be that light on the hill, as I said earlier. You see, the people we are called to judge, and he does use that language of judge, the people that we are called to judge are, ironically, those who profess Christ, but don't live like it. He's calling out the inconsistencies of hypocrisy that can so often creep in by way of compromise into the church. That's where judgment is supposed to happen. So all that language of don't judge, lest you be judged, and things like that, which Christians use against each other, is just simply not biblical. It's simply not what the Lord intended by any verses that talk about not being judgmental at all. We are actually called upon within the church to judge one another in the way that he lays out here. What threatens the holiness and integrity of the church? It's not the world. It's not the immorality that's out here. It's not the people that are outside. It's the people that are inside. It's not the covetous and swindlers and idolaters that he speaks of in verse 10. What threatens the church is when its own members are doing what they do. That's the threat. When this happens, the only right response is to confront it. The right response is to be willing to do whatever is necessary to remove the sin from the midst, to rid ourselves of the leaven. And when this happens, this is similar to what happens if you were to have a cancer spot on your skin. What do? They got to go and cut it out. And you think, oh, this is hard. Yes, it's hard, but what's the alternative? Don't you realize a little cancer ruins the whole body? Right? Or a little, how much poison do you want in your cup? When a person has some contagious disease, they quarantine them. They set them off. They say, we don't want this to spread. We got to have that kind of mindset when it comes to the priority of holiness and the problem of sin within our midst. All of this requires the Christian church to make judgments among our members. That's what he's saying in verse 12. How exceedingly unpopular is this? Paul is saying, though, that this is your job, church. He's calling upon the congregation, I'm doing this with you, but this is your job. Remove this from your midst. We are personally responsible for the holiness of the church. We are. Not just Dan and me. We, collectively, the body, we are responsible. So back to my comment earlier. Here, this kind of gross immorality is happening within the church, and the entire chapter is not addressed to him, to the one who's actually engaged in the sin. It's addressed to the church. They're implicated in his sin. Do you realize that? The church is guilty in the guilt of the one because we haven't dealt with it rightly. That's what he's saying. And these judgments that we are to make are not limited just to extreme sins like incest. And Paul lists all kinds of sins there in verse 11. Covetousness, drunkenness, swindlers, all this stuff. It's all to be dealt with. If it's not holiness, if it's sinfulness, then we should treat it as such. Of course, not every situation calls for as drastic a steps and measures as what Paul takes here, but we must be willing to act. We must be willing to act. Christ's church is so precious to him. He died for it. Do you realize that? I mean, this is something that matters to him. We're not permitted to just treat it the way the world treats its hamburger shops. We can't just sort of here and there, hit and miss. I like this, don't like that. This is about Christ's people, the people for whom he died, and the priorities that he has for his people of holiness and truth, righteousness and justice and mercy and love. And what do we do when that stuff's not happening? We got to be willing to, in love for the church, in honor of Christ, the Lord of the church, rid ourselves of the leaven. Rid ourselves of the leaven. We've got to be willing to act. He is working through us to sanctify
his people.
What an honor and a privilege that we've been given. What a difficult task, though. But our life is not our own. And this church does not belong to me or you or anyone else. We got to submit ourselves to him. I thank God that we aren't dealing with sin quite so egregious as that. But sin happens. We're not perfect. And we need to be willing to do what's necessary in the day-to-day course of events as we care for each other and serve each other to help each other move more and more to the image of Christ and see his life formed in us. That's what our goal is for each other. Father, give us the strength and wisdom to do for you what is best for us. Help us to be holy. We can't do these things on our own. We're not strong enough. We're not wise enough. We don't love enough. But you are forming yourself in us, and we lean on you. We pray that your Spirit would work in and among us to grow us through these means and others, that we would be holy, even as you are holy. And until the day when Christ returns, when holiness will be perfected, we pray that you would continue this process of sanctification. It's in Jesus' name that we pray this. Amen.